Let us again read together from the Scriptures, turning now to the Old Testament and to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 on page 903 in the Church Bible. Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to read from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. We looked a few weeks ago at the first half of this chapter, Daniel's prayer of confession in Daniel chapter 9, and now we're going to be looking at the answer that God sends to that prayer. Daniel 9 and verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please turn back in the word of God to Daniel chapter 9. On page 903 in the Church Bible. And as I said, we're looking particularly this evening at verses 20 to 27. Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 27. The last time that we looked at this chapter, we were thinking about Daniel's great prayer of confession and supplication, as he reflected on the 70 years of the exile of the Jews in Babylon coming to an end. And verses 20 to 27 now are the Lord's answer to that prayer. This is not an easy passage to interpret. It's one of the most mysterious sections of the whole Bible. And I wasn't terribly encouraged the other day when I came across this quotation from Jerome, one of the most brilliant scholars in the church in the year 400 AD. And Jerome wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel. And when he came to this passage, he said, I shall simply repeat the view of each of the great teachers of the church and leave it to the reader's judgment as to whose explanation ought to be followed. He then went on and listed 9 conflicting opinions and said that he couldn't decide which of these, if indeed any of these, was the right one. So you're not going to get the 10th and perfect interpretation this evening. There are lots of things here that are difficult and mysterious and which we just cannot be sure about. And if you meet someone who is very, very sure that they understand every phrase in this passage, then either they haven't read it or they haven't, in fact, understood it. And we can take comfort from the fact that Daniel himself needs supernatural help from the archangel Gabriel to understand this vision. Now, it's going, as I hope we'll see, it's a little easier for us on this side of Calvary to interpret what it is saying, but it is still mysterious. Another thing to point out is that the passage is very, very brief. And some Christians spend inordinate, disproportionate time and energy on the 70 weeks of Daniel. And to hear them talk, you would think that it is the only thing that matters in the Bible. It seems to be the only thing that they're interested in, even though this whole matter of the 70 weeks of Daniel only take up 4 verses out of the whole book. It's always dangerous in reading the Bible to major on the minors, to blow something out of the proportion that God the Spirit has given it in the Scriptures. And then another difficulty is that the New Testament nowhere clearly refers to this passage to explain it for us. And even the reference in the New Testament to the abomination that causes desolation from the book of Daniel comes from later chapters in Daniel rather than from chapter 9 and verse 27. And if the 77s, the 70 weeks, were critical for understanding how the Bible fits together, and some Christians would say that it is absolutely critical for understanding how the Bible fits together, if that were the case, then we would expect more to be said about it in the New Testament. But the fact that nothing is said about it in the New Testament warns us against making too much of this passage. Nevertheless, the thrust, the gist of this passage is really straightforward enough, and it is tremendously helpful. What this passage gives us is a very precise prophecy about the saving work of Jesus Christ and the subsequent destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which came after his death on the cross. Daniel has been reading, we saw when we looked at the prayer of Daniel in chapter 9, Daniel has been reading in the book of Jeremiah about the end of the exile in Babylon. He's been praying for the deliverance that God is going to send at the end of the 70-year period. He's excited about the prospect of being rescued from Babylon, returning at long last to Jerusalem that he hasn't seen since he was a young teenager. He's been praying for this 3 times every day in that room that faced towards Jerusalem in his house. It's very touching, isn't it? It's sweet. It's moving that in verse 21 he says that the angel Gabriel came to him at about the time of the evening sacrifice. Daniel hasn't seen the evening sacrifice for almost 70 years. In fact, no one has seen the evening sacrifice for about 50 years, ever since the temple was ruined by Nebuchadnezzar. There have been no sacrifices, either in Jerusalem or here in Babylon. And yet Daniel still sets his clock, as it were, to Jerusalem time. He still divides up his day in terms of the evening and the morning sacrifices. Here is a man who is longing with all his heart to be back again in Jerusalem. And God's answer to his prayer, God's message here essentially, is that an even greater deliverance is coming after another 70 periods of time have elapsed. something that will answer your prayer, Daniel, in a far, far greater and more wonderful way than you can now imagine. God is going to give a deliverance that is far more astounding than just bringing back a nation from exile a few hundred miles. Would have been a tremendous encouragement for Daniel in Babylon. Not only is God going to rescue his people from this place soon, but he's going to rescue his people in an even more amazing, wonderful way in the future. But it's also a warning, this answer to Daniel's prayer. It's a warning to Daniel that the end of the exile is not going to make everything perfect, and that there's going to be still an even longer period of time to come before God's purposes will be fulfilled. Not 70 years, but 70 times 7. And that's what we want to think about this evening. I want us to look at this passage under two headings, although there will be a number of subheadings. We'll spend most of our time on the second of these two headings. But first of all, in verses 20 to 23, let's note a prompt answer. Thinking about this answer to Daniel's prayer, the first thing to see about it is that it is a prompt answer, because that's what's stressed in these four verses, 20 to 23. While I was speaking and praying, while I was speaking in prayer, Gabriel came to me in swift flight. And what does Gabriel say? At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you. That's a tremendously encouraging thing, isn't it, to be told by an archangel from heaven? The very moment, the instant that you began to pray, Daniel, God dispatched me from the throne room of heaven to fly here as fast as my wings could carry me to give you his answer. God hears the prayers of his people. He hears them immediately. He may not answer them immediately as he does here, but he always, always hears us immediately. And we need to remember that and take heart from that as we pray to the Lord, don't we? I don't know if you've ever sent a letter to Her Majesty the Queen or to the Prime Minister. Sooner or later, and probably later, eventually you get a reply of some description. But it's going to be written by one of a platoon of secretaries. Can you imagine getting a phone call the very next day from the Queen to say that she had just at that moment received and read your letter and wanted to reply to it as soon as possible, and didn't want to send a reply that would take a day in the post, but she wanted to actually phone you up and speak to you there and then about the matter that you had written about. It's never going to happen. It's just pure fantasy. There is no chance of that at all. And yet here we see that we can speak to the Creator of the universe at any moment, and as soon as we begin to speak, his ear is open towards us, and he's listening to us, and he's hanging on every word that comes out of our mouths. In fact, it's more than that, as the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 65:24. He says, "Before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear." And why is that? Why should that be? Well, it's for the same reason that Daniel's prayers are heard here in Daniel 9. For you are greatly loved. You are greatly loved. And God says that about you if you're a Christian this evening. You are greatly loved. In Christ, we are highly esteemed by the King of Kings. Whenever you start to pray, God doesn't bury his head in his hands and say, "Oh no, not him again." Not at all. He delights to hear his children calling upon him in prayer. Remember how in the book of Revelation the prayers of the saints are described as sweet smelling incense being carried in golden bowls to God's throne in heaven. They are precious things. They are precious to God because we are greatly loved by our Father. Because we come praying in Jesus' name and trusting in Jesus' righteousness, God esteems us as if his own Son is coming to him in prayer. What an encouragement that is for us to pray. In our own quiet times at home, and in our families, and in our church prayer meetings. Let's not ever, for one moment, believe the devil's lie that prayer accomplishes nothing. That's what he wants us to believe. He wants us to seriously think that there's no point in praying, that it doesn't do any good. Remind yourself of these words spoken by the angel Gabriel to Daniel. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, for you are greatly loved. Prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Prayer is an awesome weapon in the hands of the weakest saint. There's that little rhyme, I don't know if it's part of a song or a hymn or something. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Why does the devil, why does the prince of darkness tremble when he sees you get down on your knees beside your bed? Because he knows that the weakest saint calling upon the Almighty Lord of heaven in prayer, who highly esteems his people, whose ears are always open to their cries, who responds and acts whenever his people cry to him in Jesus' name, the devil knows that that changes things, that that unleashes incredible power spiritually from God's throne. It's a little bit like if you imagine a child, just even a toddler, with their finger on the button of a very powerful machine. You would tremble, wouldn't you? I suppose it depends on what the machine is, but if you imagine that this is a machine that could do a great deal of harm, you tremble when you see the child, not because the child is strong, not because the child can do any damage in and of itself, but because by pushing that button, that weak little infant can unleash enormous power for good or for evil. And that's the devil. When he sees us praying, he trembles. He hates it. And he wants to persuade us that there is no point in it whatsoever. No point in your quiet time. No point in family worship. No point in forcing yourself out to the church prayer meeting. It doesn't change anything. It doesn't do any good. Lies. All lies. A prompt answer. But then secondly, and we'll spend the rest of our time here, in verses 24 to 27, we have a prophetic answer. A prophetic answer. Because the revelation that Daniel is given, the message, the answer to his prayer that he has given, refers to the distant future. 70 weeks. Now these are not literal weeks. We're not to understand these weeks literally. In fact, it doesn't even say 70 weeks in the original language. All that it says is 70 sevens. Now, some scholars have taken this to mean 490 years. In other words, 70 weeks of years, 70 times 7, 490 years. And there is some biblical justification for reading the phrase in that way. But I don't think that's the best way to read it. I think that because of the symbolic nature of numbers in apocalyptic writing, and especially here in Daniel, I think it's unwise to try to make mathematical calculations on the basis of these numbers, which is what many interpreters try to do. We're not told what period of time each of these sevens represents. We're just told that there are going to be 70 sevens. No more information is supplied than that. 7 and 10 and multiples of 7 and 10 are symbols in Daniel and in apocalyptic writing of completeness and perfection. So 7 times 10 times 7, 70 times 7, 7 times 10 times 7 is really just more likely, I think, to be an apocalyptic way of saying the fullness of God's time. I think that's what 70 times 7 stands for here. In other words, when the time has fully come, God will act and will send his Christ to bring deliverance for his people. And that is what this revelation here in this answer is all about. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. This period of 77s begins, according to verse 25, with a decree being issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And that probably refers to the decree that was passed by King Cyrus in 539 BC. Cyrus was the new emperor of the Persian Empire. And we can read his decree for ourselves in the book of Ezra and chapter 1. You find it in verses 2 to 4. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem." This is the emperor of Persia speaking, pagan empire. "He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." And that's the decree that's being talked about here in verse 25. The decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. And that begins this period of 77s. And then, according to our passage, this period of 77s, however long it actually is, this period of 77s is then divided up into three parts. Three unequal parts. The first period is of 7 sevens. 7 sevens. We're still in verse 25. And then there are 62 sevens which follow after. And if your maths is up to speed, then you'll realize that that leaves 1 7 after. 7 plus 62 plus 1, 77. 70 weeks, 70 periods of time divided into these three unequal parts. The first period is of 7 weeks, the 7 sevens. And in other words, this is a relatively short period of time. We don't know exactly how long it is, but it's a relatively short period of time. It's nothing like 62 weeks, but it's not as short as 1 week that comes at the end. 7 weeks, 7 sevens. It begins with the decree from Cyrus, telling everybody to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and it finishes, according to verse 25, with the coming of an anointed one. The ESV calls him a prince, although the word doesn't have to mean prince. It can mean just a leader or a ruler. And it's very likely that that is a prophecy of Ezra. Ezra was a priest. He was an anointed one. And he came back from Persia to Jerusalem almost 100 years after Cyrus's decree, and he became a leader, a ruler over the people of God back in Jerusalem. So there's the first period of the 70 weeks, the 77s. These 7 sevens, a relatively short period of time between the decree of Cyrus and the coming of Ezra about 100 years later. Then the second period, according to verse 25, is a period of 62 weeks, 62 sevens. In other words, this is now a much longer period of time. And during this time, we're told, or Daniel is told, that Jerusalem will be rebuilt with squares and a moat. Probably doesn't mean a moat in the sense that we think of around a castle. The word can mean canal. In other words, squares and a moat really just is a way of saying streets and a water system. Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt with a proper infrastructure, streets and a water system, but we're told, verse 25, right at the end, in a troubled time. And that describes, doesn't it, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem in a troubled time. All the opposition from the surrounding peoples that there was. And then the growth and the development of the city of Jerusalem after Nehemiah, which was accompanied by times of great hardship. Jerusalem was occupied by Alexander the Great. It was occupied by the Ptolemies of Egypt, by the Seleucids of Syria. And then we saw a couple of weeks ago how they suffered terribly under Antiochus IV, all that horrible persecution of God's people for especially that period of about three and a half years. And then they were occupied by the Romans in the time just before Christ. So Gabriel's not kidding when he says here that Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and a water system, but in a time of trouble. A very troubled 62 weeks indeed. So there's the 7 weeks, relatively short period of time, and then the 62 weeks, a much longer period of time, characterized by the rebuilding of Jerusalem and by trouble and distress. And then we come to the best bit, the most important bit, and that's the third period. It's just 1 7 long, just 1 week long. And this is a short climactic period of time when, according to Gabriel, momentous events are going to take place. We're told that at the end of the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. Verse 26. And of course, you don't need to be a genius in biblical theology to work out who that's talking about. An anointed one who will be cut off and who will have nothing. That's talking about Jesus, isn't it? It's a prophecy of the cross. Because on the cross, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, was cut off from the land of the living. On the cross, Jesus had nothing. He was deserted by his disciples. He was denied 3 times by Peter. He was rejected by his own people, the Jews, who preferred to release a murderer, a terrorist, instead of the King of the Jews. The very clothes that he wore were stripped off him so that he was left naked on the cross, and they were parceled out amongst those who crucified him. And worst of all, he was forsaken by God as the sin bearer of his people. And for our sakes on the cross, he became poor. He emptied himself, becoming a servant, obedient to death, even death on a cross. He will be cut off and have nothing. At the end of the 69 weeks, in the last of this period of time, In the time when the fullness of God's purposes have been accomplished, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, will be cut off and have nothing. And there are 2 consequences of this death of the Messiah, which are prophesied here. 2 great consequences. On the one hand, salvation, and on the other hand, judgment. Let's look at each of these in turn. Salvation. The death of this anointed one, the cutting off of the anointed one, will bring about salvation. And there are 6 purposes in Christ's death for salvation, which are laid out here. There are 3 negatives, and there are 3 positives. And they're all found in verse 24. Here are the purposes of the Messiah's death. 3 negatives, first of all. He's going to finish transgression, he's going to put an end to sin, and he's going to atone for iniquity. He's going to finish transgression. Transgression describes human beings willfully smashing through God's commandments and going their own way. And Daniel is told 70 sevens from now, when God's time has fully come, God's Messiah is going to come to the world and finish transgression. He's going to bring countless multitudes to submit gladly to God's rule over their lives. They're not going to be transgressors anymore. They're going to stop rebelling. And they're going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. He will finish transgression. He will put an end to sin. If transgression is doing what we're not supposed to do, sin in the Bible is not doing what we are supposed to do. And Christ is going to put an end to that as well. He came to die for our sins, so that through him we might die to sin, so that the power of sin can be broken in us. Jesus puts an end to sin. And then thirdly, he atones for iniquity. Iniquity is that inner twistedness of our heart which produces transgression and which produces sin. And Christ is going to deal with that as well. He's going to atone for our sinful hearts that make us liable to the judgment of God. He's going to offer up himself as a once-for-all substitute to cover over our guilt. And you see how all of that answers gloriously Daniel's prayer in the first half of the chapter. What has he just spent the whole of the half chapter doing? Confessing sin and confessing rebellion and transgression and guilt and iniquity. And here is God sending Gabriel to reassure Daniel that the day is coming when transgression will be finished, when sin will be put an end to, when iniquity will be atoned for. It's going to be dealt with, Gabriel says, finally and forever. That's such a tremendous encouragement to us, isn't it? When we are convicted of the sinfulness of our hearts, when we're acutely conscious of the range and the depth and the hideousness of sin in our hearts, Gabriel piles up these different words for sin to show us that Christ has dealt with it, all of it, completely and utterly. We are forgiven for Christ's sake. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 9:26. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, which is really just another way of saying at the end of the 70 weeks. At the end of the ages, Jesus appeared to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. The death of the Anointed One is going to bring salvation. And that's what it looks like negatively. And then the other three things in verse 24 describe what that looks like positively. Because Jesus is going to also bring in everlasting righteousness. This salvation that Jesus accomplishes by dying on the cross, by being cut off, it doesn't just take away our sin and then leave us floating in some sort of neutral position. That wouldn't save us. That would only be half a rescue. That would be like saving someone from drowning in the middle of the ocean, but then leaving them in a boat floating in the middle of the ocean. Jesus doesn't do that. He saves to the uttermost. He doesn't just take away our sin, but he positively gives us his righteousness. And it's everlasting righteousness, we're told here. It's something you can never, ever lose. If you're a Christian, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can't ever stop being righteous in God's sight because Jesus died to give you his righteousness. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to seal the vision and prophecy. He's going to seal vision and prophecy. In other words, Jesus Christ is going to be God's last word to mankind. He's the one who fulfills all the prophecies of the Old Testament. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. He's the perfect revelation of God, so no more revelation could ever be needed. As the writer to the Hebrews says, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus Christ, this anointed one, will seal up vision and prophecy. He will be the climax of all the promises of the Old Testament. And then the last thing that he will do positively is to anoint the most holy place. Now the ESV here is not as literal as it usually is, because the original language doesn't say that he will anoint a most holy place. All it says literally is he will anoint a most holy. Could be a most holy place, or it could be a most holy person. And here in Babylon, as an exile, Daniel is concerned about the holy place in Jerusalem. That place in the ruined temple where God's presence had dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant. But now God is revealing that the real Holy of Holies, where God's presence truly dwells, is not a place, it's not a building, but it's a person. It's this anointed one, this Messiah, far more glorious than any building ever could be. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. Salvation that this anointed one is going to bring in. Negatively, he's going to deal with sin, put it away forever. And positively, he's going to bring in the fulfillment of all of God's promises and purposes. Verse 27 is part of this prophecy of salvation. I think, I certainly wouldn't want to go to the stake for this. It's hard to be certain in verse 27, who is this one who makes a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week puts an end to sacrifice and offering. And there's a lot of ink has been spilt over those words. But I think probably what I think, for what it's worth, what I think is that this is also about Jesus Christ. He makes a covenant with many in the 70th week, the climactic week of God's, the climactic period of time of God's purposes. Remember what he said when he instituted the Lord's Supper. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And he puts an end, doesn't he, halfway through that week, that seven, that period of time. He puts an end to sacrifice by the death of himself on the cross. Again, Hebrews 10 helps us here. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He did away with sacrifice by offering up himself as the sacrifice. It's a difficult passage to understand, I know that. But it's a glorious passage to grapple with. And hopefully there's enough that is clear, that is encouraging. Here is Daniel praying earnestly for mercy. And he's confessing terrible things that the people have done. Remember, we looked at those in verse 5 and following of his prayer. Terrible wickedness and rebellion. And how can a holy God possibly forgive people who have done things like that? How can God forgive all of that sin? Well, here's how. Only by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being cut off and having nothing. That's how transgression is finished. That's how we put an end to sin. That's how iniquity is atoned for. And that's how you and I can be forgiven for every sin that we have committed. As Isaiah puts it, he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. So the first great consequence of the Messiah's death is salvation. And then the second consequence, much, much, much more briefly, is judgment. Because there's one other catastrophic event that takes place during this last week, this last seven. We've seen the judgment that's going to happen. Now, we've seen the salvation that's going to happen. Now, judgment. Verse 26 in the second half of the verse. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Jesus warned his disciples about this exact thing that this prophecy is speaking of here. In fact, we made reference to it this morning. As they come out of the temple, the disciples are admiring the temple and saying to Jesus, look at these enormous stones and this beautiful building. You remember what Jesus said? He said, not one of these stones will be left on top of another. This whole temple is going to be destroyed. That's what's prophesied here in Daniel 9:26. And that was fulfilled 40 years after Jesus died and rose again, in the year 70 AD, when the Romans invaded Jerusalem under Titus Vespasian. And they destroyed the temple and they left Jerusalem desolate. Jesus warned his disciples about it in Luke 21. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. And this chapter of Daniel is part of that all that is written, which was fulfilled just as Jesus said it would be, by the Romans destroying Jerusalem. Titus Vespasian, he's the prince. The Romans are the people that are being described here in verse 26. We see again, don't we, how the whole of history is shot through with the sovereign control of God. All these 77s, the fullness of God's time for his purposes to be fulfilled, all of it, all the way through, is under his control. The very fact that it's prophesied here, hundreds of years before it happens, shows us that he's in control. And you see the word decreed coming again and again throughout this passage. It's all been decreed, everything that's going to happen. Just like the exile in Babylon was decreed, so these 77s are decreed as well. And the desolations are decreed. And the destruction and the punishment of the desolator, that's decreed as well. It's all under God's sovereign control. And in the same way, God is completely in control of everything that has been happening since 70 AD, since the destruction of the temple. Because everything after that point, as far as the Bible is concerned, is the last days of human history. We are now in the second half of the last week of these 77s. All the major events of history are now over. The incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. Only two things are left before the week comes to an end. And those two things are telling the world the gospel, and we're in the process of doing that, day by day as a church, and then the return of Christ. As soon as the world has heard the gospel, as soon as the gospel has been preached in every place, then Christ will return. And that 70th week will come to an end. And isn't it comforting to remind ourselves that God is entirely in control of all the things that have happened all along the way? He's been in control of the other 69 and a half sevens. He's still in control of this last half seven that we're in now. He's working out his good and perfect purposes. Everything is going exactly as it's supposed to go in the world and in your life and in your circumstances. All his purposes for salvation and for judgment are going to be fulfilled. Let's stand as we come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is like a pool in which a child can wade and an elephant can swim. We thank you, Father, that there are many parts of Scripture that are easy to understand. We thank you that there are parts of Scripture that are profound and mysterious, to humble us, to make us realize that you are not a simple and a straightforward God that we can box up in a neat and tidy package. And Father, we thank you for this difficult, mysterious passage. Thank you that there is so much of it that we cannot understand. Thank you that we come up against the limits of our understanding, for it humbles us and it drives us to praise. And yet, Father, we thank you that there is much that is clear, even in a passage like this. We thank you, Father, for this marvelous prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, who will come in the fullness of your time, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by being cut off and having nothing. Father, we thank you for that everlasting righteousness that we have in Christ. And we thank you too for the reminder that the coming of Christ does not just bring salvation, but also brings judgment on those who do not believe. And so, Father, we would pray this evening for any who do not believe. We pray that they will flee to Jesus Christ to have their transgression, sin, and iniquity dealt with, to be forgiven for all that they have done wrong, and receive your everlasting righteousness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.